5 as you're going there. Just to kind of bring you up to date, we're looking at Paul's conclusion of why it is that we all need the Lord and how it is that God's forgiveness can be available to you. And I was reminded of a story that I heard Swindoll tell many, many years ago. And he was speaking of when he was a young man and his first job, like so many people in his era and mine, his first job was a paperboy. How many people are even familiar with that concept anymore? Okay, for those of you who are young, back in the old days, most people would have a newspaper delivered to their house. And it would be done by children on bicycles rather than grown-ups in cars. Very different back then. And anyway, he had a job as a paper boy, and there was this one place where he was near the end of his route, and it was a house on a corner, and it was very close to his house, and he got a little bit tired and maybe just a little bit lazy, and he got to thinking, you know, I could trim a few seconds off if I would just cut across their yard. And then he's thinking, on the other hand, but I know I'm not supposed to do that because that's his yard and it's not meant to be for bicycles, but it would get me home quicker. And, you know, he wrestles about it, and he told us in that sermon that he took the corner and cut across the yard. And it bothered him a little bit. But he justified it and thought, it's not such a big deal. And so the next day, he went through the argument again. Should I cut across the yard? Should I go around? It's not really meant for bikes, and he takes care of it. But this time the argument was shorter, and the shortcut was taken again. And after a while, he noticed something. And it made him feel bad. But he noticed that there was a path that had been worn across the corner of that yard. And every time he saw that path, it was a reminder that he really shouldn't be doing that. And yet he would do it anyway. And then one day he noticed that there was a sign on the lawn that said, "Stay off the grass." And he thought, well, he probably doesn't mean me. And so he went around the sign. One day, shortly after that, there was a sign in the path that said, "Please, no bicycles on the lawn." And yet he chose to ignore it. A few days later, he chose to ignore it and nearly ran into the man who came running out of the house to share, as he replied, or as he put it, a few heartfelt words. But you know, it was kind of this thing where every day there was this reminder, I shouldn't be doing this, but he did it. I shouldn't be doing this, but he kept doing it. And Paul, in the first few verses of this section, has been reminding us, we have a reminder that we should not be living the way that we're living. And that reminder was death. And so the last 2 weeks we looked at the plight before Christmas. That we all have this problem in that we're born in Adam, and because we're born in Adam, we're born with sinful dispositions. And we act out on that, and we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are already sinners. And because of that, we carry a penalty, and Paul is reminding us, every time you see a death, that's a reminder that death is the consequence of sin, and sin is a problem with which we must deal. And yet we try very hard not to deal with the subject of death. And we ignore it. We make up nice names for it. We dress up those who have departed and try to make them nice so we can all walk by we don't do this as much as we used to, but we used to walk by the body and we'd look and say, oh, they look so natural. No, they don't. We try to cheat death and postpone it every way that we can because it's a reminder that we need to deal with sin. And so we looked at the problem of sin. This week, as we get into the next section of the text, we're starting to look at the provision of salvation. And I probably should have called this the boast before Christmas because it's it's a reminder of how much greater God's gift of grace is than our sin. Let me read the text now that I finally have it back up here again. We're just going to be looking at verses 15 through 17. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God. And the free gift, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following the trespass brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned from that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that what happens is the provision of salvation makes three big changes in our attitudes and the way that we live our lives. The first one is in verse 15, and we see that because of the provision of salvation, those who accept God's gift of salvation go from guilt to grace. And this kind of breaks down in three ways. First of all, I just use three words to describe it for me. First of all, is there's a measure of how great this gift of God is. And he uses some words here that are kind of bragging words. That's why I say it should be called the boast of Christmas present, or the boast of Christmas present, because there's some language here that wouldn't be polite in normal company. You know, bragging is something that we usually don't care for. Now, in some settings, we accept it. For instance, sports. We've grown accustomed to accepting bragging. In fact, in some cases, we've grown to the point where we kind of anticipate bragging. People would tune in to watch the Cincinnati Bengals play because they wanted to watch the icky shuffle. Green Bay, they love the Lambeau Leap. I think Denver tried to get a little jealous and they tried to invent the Mile High Salute, but that was going nowhere. But we, you know, there's a certain place where we've come to accept boasting. But here's what's unique, is Paul is going to use boasting words. He's going to use bragging words, but he's not going to use them about himself. He's going to use them to describe the spectacular grace of God. He's going to brag about God. Because that's what we should do. We should be boasting about our God. Is he good? Right, so should we talk about his goodness? Just when we're here? Thank you. You got that right. I was worried. I had two yeses. I was afraid you'd kind of get in that measure. And so, that mode. But he's going to talk about the measure. And there's a couple of different ways that he does this. The first one is, in verses 12 through 14, everything's doom, gloom, and he starts with this, but not like that. Grace is not like that. And in the original language, it really jumps out at you because if you were reading this, what it would sound like to you, even though the words here are accurate, but Paul's going to sound, but grace is nothing like that. I mean, it's just this separation. And that's what, but the free gift of grace, not like the trespass. And he loads up that, but not grace, in the Greek. And so he's just trying to get us ready to think here. We've been talking about sad stuff. Get ready to be happy here. You know, just trying to let us know, this is a rapid change of subject. Second thing he's going to do is to show us the superiority of the grace. He uses a phrase here, and it kind of infringes into the next passage. Just a little bit. But if you look at verse 15 really carefully, it's kind of confusing in the English. Because mine reads like this, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God." Now, does that sound a little curious to anyone? Because it makes it sound like more people have experienced the grace of God than have actually been born. Right? And again, that's because the English on this is just a little weird. And it makes it sound like it's a statement of quantity. But in reality, the words that he's using here speak more to the quality. So basically he's saying, you know, we've all experienced something in Adam. What is it that we've experienced in Adam? Right. Gloom, despair, agony on all. That goes back a few years for those of you that, but anyway, like some country music, which I don't. I don't know why I know the song. And this phrase, but much more, doesn't refer to a number of people, but to the quality. It's kind of like when the Bible uses the word new. When the Bible uses the word new, it tends to have very little to do with time, but it has much more to do with the quality of something. And that's kind of the idea here. Or to put it in modern terminology, to show how something is superior, this would be somewhat like they do on television. You know, I love these products that you can only get from TV, most of which I would not touch with a 10-foot pole. Although I got to admit, the Hercules hooks, that was a good one. But have you ever noticed something when they're trying to sell those to you? They'll say, if you order now, you can receive 10 of these for only $14.95 plus shipping and handling. And then what comes next? I just heard it. But wait. That's this phrase. But wait. We'll double it if you... and then do that. That's what this phrase has in mind. The idea of, just, we're so much better here. And it's not that more people are going to receive this. It's just that what they receive in Christ is so much bigger and so much better than what they receive in Adam. These are bragging words. Just to kind of put it another way, the New American Standard translates it this way. I think it's a little bit clearer. He says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man abound to the many. You know, and again, this quality, it's so much better in Christ than in Adam. Now we know this, right? But this is a very revolutionary concept to a lot of these brand new believers, because they're living in a world where there's real antagonism against Christianity. Listen, sometimes I'm bothered by the climate of popular opinion in our country, because Christianity is getting a very bad reputation. Now, in all fairness, sometimes those who represent Christianity publicly have not done a very good job of it. We've made it easy to be attacked. And yet, I'm not one who's going to say we've deserved every attack that we've received. And years ago, I was watching a television show. And it was one I'd never seen before, but I heard it was good. It was horrible. But one of the things I remember was one of the children said something. They were talking to the parents. They said, oh no, it's okay. It's politically correct to hate Christians. I'm going, whoa. Folks, we know nothing of persecution. We know what it's like not to be popular, but we do not really understand persecution. We don't know what it's like to live in a society where it's actually illegal to say that there's only one God and it's not our Caesar. We don't know what it's like to see our relatives and our friends taken to a place where they had to face trained soldiers and gladiators or very hungry animals. And these people were in the heart of all that was anti-Christian in their empire. They lived in the capital city where the Colosseum would be built. They lived in the capital city where other places of torture for Christians and other dissidents lived. They lived in the heart of the place where Christians were branded as basically terrorists and capitalists. They understood what it was like to not have people do business with you because you're a Christian. They understood what it was like to have soldiers breaking down the door because you're a Christian. And Paul is reminding these people, listen, in Adam, terror reigns, but in Christ, this, what you have is so much better. And so he's just trying to instill within them a sense of gratitude for what God has accomplished. So the measure of God's grace versus the gift that Adam gave us is so much better. And let's be honest, we've all received gifts that we haven't liked, haven't we? Am I the only one? Well, last year, Joe got me... No, I'm kidding. Whenever we look at gifts that we would never want, we always kind of go back to one of our relatives who's passed away now. But we used to have to pre-open the gifts so we could get the laughter out of our system so that we could contain ourselves when we opened it in front of them. I'm sorry, but when someone gives you a half a bag of ready-mixed concrete, you need to be prepared for that. There are going to be many who will decide that the gift of God's grace is not that great of a gift. But we need to understand something, and we go from the measure here to the meaning. We need to understand that salvation is a bona fide offer to every person. It talks in this passage about how the sin of Adam has touched many. And we need to be very honest here. The word many means how many? Really, it means all here. How many have not been touched by the sin of Adam? Well, the only one who didn't go along with the sin of Adam was Jesus Christ, and yet he experienced death because of the hatred of other people. And let's not kid ourselves, he was impacted by the scourge of Adam's sin. He wept at the grave of his friend Lazarus. Paul makes a statement here. At the end of the verse, he says, the free gift of by the grace of God by that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And I think we need to be consistent here. Because we've said that the sin of Adam, which affects the many, means all. We here have the grace of God abounds to many. If many means all here, what do we do with the many there? I think we have to agree that the two many's in the same sentence probably ought to mean the whole thing. The question is, what do we do with that? There are three answers that have been given. One is the answer that the many at the beginning of the verse and the many at the end of the verse means that everybody's saved. I've run into people who believe that. I remember we were at a pastor's meeting once. Pastors from all over the community. This was another community, way far away. I won't tell you where, but it would be, because that would be indiscreet. But there we were in McPherson, Kansas, and we're talking with all the other pastors in town. And one of my friends, and this was kind of our last time there because we were so frustrated with the current of the whole thing. One of our friends says, you know, let me give you the full story. I know you're tired, but I think this is worth hearing. One of the people in the group of pastors says, you know, I think we need just a good service where we all worship God together. And we're going, okay, what do you have in mind? He goes, well, I think we ought to have a Christian speaker. I think we ought to bring in an imam. I think we should bring in a rabbi. I think we should bring in, he had a Hindu guy, and he just wanted to have all these other faiths come together, and we can all worship God together. And I said, can't happen. What do you mean? We don't all worship the same God. Well, sure we do. And I said, no. You can't really worship God unless you are right with Christ. And this other guy looks at me middle America, buckle of the Bible belt. And he looks at me and he goes, don't you know the Bible teaches that everybody's saved? And he goes, now once you realize that, you'll get the Holy Ghost. Folks, Paul has just spent 4.5 chapters, and he didn't write his letter in chapters, but we've been looking at them. Paul has written 4.5 chapters worth of material that says, we're not all saved. This is why Jesus died. And now he's at this point where he's saying, you must step into God's grace by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, and then you'll have His grace superabounding in your life instead of Adam's death reigning in your life. 4.5 chapters he spent saying, you're not right with God until you're justified by faith. You have to believe that Jesus Christ paid your sins. That's what he's been arguing all along. And so to assume that the many here and the many there means that everybody's saved flies in the face of the entire passage. In fact, if you go just down to verse 17, it flies in the face of that. He talks about how the grace of God superabounds for those who believe. Those who receive his gift. So, interpretation number one. Everybody's saved. True or false? Yeah, it makes no sense with the rest of the letter. Interpretation number two. A little more attractive. I still don't think it's the right one, but it's a little more attractive. What they argue is, all of us are in Adam. And his death reigns over us all. But the grace of God abounds in all of those who are now in Christ. So the word many means everybody who's been born. at the beginning of the verse. In the second part of the verse, the word many means all those who are reborn in Jesus Christ. A little better. But what I do believe it means is that God has... And I know this is controversial, especially in this day and age. But I believe that it means that salvation is a bona fide offer to all men. That God has convicted the world of their sin, of His righteousness and the judgment that is to come. To put it in the words of John, reading from the book of 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." This is one of the reasons, by the way, both these passages is the reason why I do not prescribe to a doctrine that is sometimes called particular redemption or limited atonement. Because I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. It will only be applied to those who believe. And we can have an argument some other day about who's going to believe and who won't believe, or what it takes to believe, what it doesn't take to believe. That's a different argument for a different day. But I have to just state that I believe that Scripture teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But only those who accept His gift of grace through believing that Jesus Christ paid for their sins in full will be saved. And I think that's what Romans 5 is trying to say. Now, the measure, it superabounds. Much more for those that receive grace. They've got so much more than those who are just in Adam. The meaning, I believe that it means that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But there's one other thing that's tucked in here that is so important, and it really fits into our season, and that is the method. How did God accomplish this? Well, it's tucked in there very subtly, where it says that the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus. What does this mean? It's a very important doctrine. It says the one man, Jesus. Don't get too complicated here. You know, I'll say it, but I'll emphasize one word because I think it's important. The one man, Jesus. Anyone see a doctrine there? God became flesh. That's the doctrine. We read about it earlier. Actually, it wasn't up there. I shouldn't be pointing to the screen. We heard it earlier when we read the words of John 1:14. Jesus became a man. This is what we celebrate at this time of the year. And by the way, this doctrine of God becoming man is unique from any other doctrine. Now, people have tried to confuse and say, well, Christianity is not the first doctrine to teach that. After all, Hercules became a man. And I've actually read people who said, this is just an adaptation of Greek mythology. You know what's wrong with that? Hercules became a man by giving up his divinity. Jesus didn't. This is the miracle of the virgin birth. By the way, Jesus became a man, and though he concealed his divinity, people still saw his divinity. What do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to John chapter 1 again, it's kind of an interesting thing because it talks about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and it says, and we saw his glory. And keep that phrase in mind. We saw his glory. Now, with a finger in Romans 5, and another finger in John chapter 1, also go to Philippians chapter 3. You may have to use two hands for this message. I'm sorry, I said 3, I meant Philippians 2. Some people have tried to say that this is a contradiction in Scripture. I don't believe it is. But like to start with verse 1. Verse 1 is kind of the admonition to the church, and let me just kind of preface this with a little bit of Greek geek. Paul's going to ask a series, it's going to sound like questions, because it starts with the word if. If there is any consolation. If there is any comfort. The way that that's worded in their language, they would look at that, and there's an assumed answer. These are rhetorical ifs. You know, my parents used to ask me a rhetorical question from time to time. Do you want a spanking? What was the obvious answer? You would think it was no. Based on behavior, I'm not sure you could really conclude that was always the answer. I always wanted to answer that question, by the way. I didn't, because I valued human life. These are rhetorical ifs, only this time, instead of the answer being no, the implied answer would be yes. All right, so if there is any encouragement of Christ, in Christ, and the implied answer is yes, and there is. If, I lost my place. So if there is any encouragement of Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you look at this passage, and it's just fascinating, because Paul's saying, listen, if there's any comfort, if there's any consolation, if there's any joy when you get together, there's one thing that's really required, and this is the way it should be. The answer is, yes, this is the way it should be. But it's going to require that each of you do something. And that is that each of you learn to think like Jesus. How do you do that? You just need to pore over the Gospels over and over again in particular, but the rest of the books of the Bible also give tremendous insight into the mind of Christ. Paul says we've been equipped with the mind of Christ at conversion, but it really takes the Word of God to cultivate. I used to speak English. It takes the Word of God to cultivate that thought process in our hearts so that our minds are transformed and we think like Christ. But one of the keys to this whole thing is, if you want to have the mind of Christ, if you want to think like Christ, one of the things you have to do is you have to learn to be humble. And you become a sacrificial person who, like Jesus, though he was in the form of God, which meant, and this is where they think the contradiction is, because that form has the idea of all the glory, all the greatness that belongs to God. All of that belonged to Jesus. And they've taken that word empty to mean he just got rid of it all. Really, that's not what the word empty means. The word emptied means that he didn't covet it and was willing to cover the glory. He was willing to submit to the will of the Father. And though he was the sovereign God of the universe, the creator of the universe, he could do whatever he willed. He chose to be obedient to the Father so that we would have an example of obedience. And he came to this world as a servant. And this is such a fascinating thing, because here in Genesis 3, where Adam was, we have Adam and Eve wanting to be like God. And here you have Jesus, who was God, just like the Father, saying, I'm going to become like man. And so you have one group exalting themselves. You have another one who is humiliating himself. He's giving up the use of his divine attributes independently, and so his glory is covered. And though he's the all-knowing God, he chooses to enter into the world as a baby. And as a baby, he had to study. He had to learn. He did not come out of Mary's womb talking. And he might have even cried. I know that's not what it says in all the stories. As Jesus, he was all powerful. He could do anything. By taking on flesh, he limited himself. And he could only do what the God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, gave him permission to do. As God the Son, he was omnipresent. That means he was everywhere. You cloak yourself in a body, you can't do that. And really, his glory was not abandoned, it was concealed. His omniscience was not gone. He voluntarily restricted it. His omnipresence, he surrendered that. His omnipotence, his almighty nature, he surrendered that. For a time. I should say he surrendered the use of that for a time. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. God became flesh. And listen, the argument still goes on because there's a group of people that still exist. They began back in the first century when Paul was writing this. They were called the Gnostics, and it's taken many other forms, many other names. But there are still groups of people that say, God did not come physically to this world. Really? Because Paul says he was the man. And the thing that's so interesting is you go back to John, and though his glory was concealed, his perfection, his divinity was still intact. And because he was still the divine God, he acted with such grace and such truth. John says, we saw his morality, we saw his behavior, we saw his consistency, and we saw his glory. Even though we couldn't see his glory. I mean, we couldn't see his physical glory, but we could see the glory of the perfect God. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. God became flesh, but he was still divine. And the divine and the human coexisted perfectly in one human body. The technical term for this, if you want to know technical terms, is called the kenosis. 100% God, 100% man. But that's the only way our sins could be paid for. The Bible talks about the kinsman redeemer. What was a kinsman redeemer? Well, the kinsman redeemer was one who would help a relative out of a very bad situation because the relative was helpless. You know why the relative was helpless? Because they were dead. And this other relative would come, and they had to be a relative, and they would pay the debt. And they would assume their responsibilities. And they would act as their representative. That's a picture of Christ, who was going to become our kinsman redeemer because we were dead in the trespasses of our sin. And he became our relative. Because that was the only way an unpayable debt could be paid, was through a relative that had the means. He became man. We should get back to Romans. By the way, Paul says, not only as you're turning back, how many of you lost your place in there with one of your fingers? Paul says, not only in Philippians, not only did he become a man, he became a servant among men. And isn't it fitting that the one who became the servant of man was spending his first night among the beast of burden, the animals who were the slaves to the people? You know, in all the nativity sets, they always have sheep. In real life, they probably wouldn't have had sheep in the barns. I hate to say this, but sheep were stupid and cheap. They were usually out on the fields. The stables were reserved for the beast of burdens. The oxen, the donkeys, the other animals that were considered much more valuable because of the service they provided and the way they could be used. By the way, the nativities usually have wise men there, and they shouldn't be there. If you have a nativity set at home, you should move the wise men as far to the east as you can in your home. They didn't show up till a few years later. That's a different message. Let's look at verse 16. Not only do we go from guilt to grace, but we go from judgment to justification. Again, reading the words of the text. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following the trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following the trespass, or following many trespasses, brought justification. This is a pretty straightforward passage. The other one had three really nuanced things. This is just one solid argument. And here's what it says. Adam brought sin. And that sin brought judgment. And judgment then brings condemnation. What's the difference between judgment and condemnation? Well, here's the difference. When you go to a court, they issue a judgment. The judgment is either guilty or not guilty, or we just can't decide. They didn't actually have the hung jury back in Paul's day. In this case, the word judgment, the Greek word is krima, and it just means to decide between. However, the context has with it the idea of the judgment that is found is we are guilty. And the reason I say that is because it says that the judgment then brings condemnation. If you go to trial, if the jury deliberates and they come back and they say guilty, is that all there is to it? No, there's something else that follows. What is that? The sentence. Right? So, you commit a crime. It could be the most heinous crime in the world. They find you're guilty. You still have to spend your 3 days in prison, no matter how bad the crime was. I'm sorry. Does that sound a little harsh on our judgment system, or judicial system? That's the condemnation. You spend time paying for the crime. So the judgment is the sentence. The condemnation is the penalty. Well, in Adam, what is our penalty? Okay, death, and we define that. Death in three forms. There's physical death. Well, we're really, that was a consequence of Adam's sin, but it's not really the ultimate condemnation. And there's a spiritual death where you live separated from God. And that's a horrible place to be. But it's not the ultimate condemnation. The ultimate condemnation was the eternal death we talked about, where the great white throne is exalted. And all those who have died apart from Christ stand before Him. And the word guilty is pronounced, and the sentence is an eternity of suffering in hell. That's what Adam brought. But Paul reminds us, and it's kind of fun because I wish you knew Greek. There's some really fun play on word here. Because then Paul says, we have judgment, krema, which leads to condemnation, kata krema, a variation on the same word. And then he says, but there's another option because in Christ we have justification. So you can go from a life, an eternity where you experience judgment, and you can go, or through Christ, He brings justification. And justification is that moment where God then sees us in light of what Christ did instead of what we've done. And because of Christ's perfection, because of Christ's death, there's a substitution that takes place. And Christ's righteousness is placed on our account when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And so God looks at us and He sees us as though we had never sinned. Again, this would... One of the big headlines recently was the Zuckerberg family decided in celebration of their firstborn, they were going to give, was it 90% of their wealth away? I don't know, let's just use that number. It might have been more. They decided to give away 90% of their wealth. They are worth billions. They're just going to give it to needy people. And so you might look at your account online and all of a sudden you have tens of billions of dollars in your account. And you call the bank and say, hey, I appreciate this, but I'm not sure that I deserve it. And they would look things up and they'd say, you're right, you don't deserve it, but the Zuckerbergs decided they just wanted to give it to you anyway because you were pathetic and helpless. Congratulations! That's a monetary picture of justification. Christ saw us in our sin. We were helpless. We were weak. We were dead. And he died to pay for our sin. Remember, the wages of sin is death. He didn't do any sin. He didn't deserve to die. But he laid down his life so that he could place his perfection in our account. And he did this in such a way to where we have to do it trusting fully in him, because there's no way we could ever add to our account on our own. We were in a deficit situation. Verse 17. We go from trespass to triumph. For if because of the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Three key words here that are so important. The first word is that word reign. And we kind of touched on this a couple of weeks ago, because it shows up in the previous paragraph. The word reign means to rule as a conquering king. And it's kind of a fun picture here, because normally, how do conquering kings rule? The word tyrant was used. I think I heard that. Usually the conquering kings are not the nice guys. Why do they conquer? Because I want more stuff. I want more people. I want more power. I want more territory. Need some elbow room. Right? But it's all I want. And it's kind of interesting, because he says, before Christ, there was this tyrant that reigned. Death reigned over you. What's kind of interesting is now that tyrant has been conquered by another king. Only here's where it gets interesting. This king is a liberator. He gives life. And it's just such a stark transition, because he has the idea of you can live under the tyranny of death. And by the way, death is the number two fear when people are polled. What do you fear most? And most of them say public speaking is their first fear. After all the bumbling I've done today, I can certainly understand why. Number two fear is death. And I think in reality, when push comes to shove, if you were to then push a little further and say, okay, so let me understand this. You would rather give a eulogy than need one? Or you would rather need a eulogy than give one? I think most people might back out of that statement. I've never done it, I don't know for sure, but I think when push comes to shove, most people are not that secure about eternity. And so we have this tyrant who is dominated with an iron fist. And now you have a new king who says, I give life. You know, I read a story about a ship that had been out for a long time, and the captain was a very heavy-handed tyrant. And the first mate was a much more approachable person, a good leader, but from a spirit of compassion and helpfulness rather than his, you do it my way or I'll throw you overboard or whatever the threat was. And so you had this dichotomy. And after a while, somehow they communicated back to the home company, and the home company got word back to the ship, and the captain had been demoted, and the first mate was then elevated to the position of a captain. And the thing that was so interesting was the observation was it took almost a full year before people would quit going back to the tyrant and reporting to him and looking for instruction. It's just, he was so heavy-handed and so dominant. They kept going back to the guy who was no longer their captain. He was no longer in charge. Instead of going to the kind one who was now in charge. I think it's kind of fascinating, because even in Christ, sometimes we forget how good we have it, and we tend to fear temptation or death or other trappings that belong to us in Adam, rather than loving the gifts that are given in Christ. And so we have a new king. A tyrant has been replaced by a kindly king. And this king is named Life. There's a requirement, because he says that because of the one man's death or trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. You notice something? Not everyone gets the gift of eternal life. It has to be received. And again, I mentioned this earlier. This is why the many in verse 15 cannot mean that everyone's just automatically saved. Not everyone's going to receive that gift. And that's why I want to be very clear. If you don't know what I've been talking about so far, I really want you to get a handle on this. All of you were born in Adam. All of you have sinned. All of you deserve judgment. I do too. And I'm not saying all of us. Let's go all of us, because it's not just you, it's me too. Every one of us deserves judgment and condemnation. The only way to escape it is to come to grips with the reality that we celebrate at Christmas, that God came to this world as a man. That's who Jesus Christ is. God the Son. He lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. And He allowed Himself to be crucified because the wages of sin is death. And He paid for our sin by dying in the flesh. And the Scripture says that He was buried and He rose again on the third day. And we have to believe that He paid for our sin before we know His life. Third key word in this passage is the word righteousness. The righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. We weren't just saved to get us to heaven, although that is a blessed and glorious end. We were saved to be righteous in this life too. In other words, God saved us to change us. Remember the passage we read from 1 John? If you say that you're saved, but you're living comfortably in your sin, you may need to think whether or not you've even been saved. Because people who are genuinely saved crave righteousness. Doesn't mean we won't rebel from time to time, but it doesn't mean we should be able to live comfortably that way. And if you can live comfortably in sin without experiencing conviction and disciplined by God, you really need to examine whether or not you're truly saved to begin with. And I know that's harsh, but this is Scripture. We were saved for righteousness. It's a process. It doesn't mean we get everything mastered at once. And I'll tell you this, I find that God accomplishes so much more when I spend time delighting in Him and just becoming more and more grateful for what He's done for me. Those are when the most significant changes happen. In other words, when I love Him, my behavior gets much better. The more I love Him, the better I behave. How many of you enjoy hurting people you love? Yeah, no one. I'm glad no one actually answered that one out loud. If you do, there is something wrong with you. If we love our Lord, it changes our motive, changes our behavior. I would encourage you to do something. You know, this year we're having Christmas again. How many noticed that? You know, we tell children, what's Christmas? And they always answer the same way. It's Jesus' birthday. Let me ask you this. Let's say that you're the guest of honor at a party, and it's your birthday. And every guest in the party brings presents for every other guest of the party, but nothing for you. How would that make you feel? Isn't that kind of what we do on Christmas? Hey, we're here to celebrate the Lord's birthday. Jill, here you go. Chrissy, here you go. Dad, here you go. What other relative I gift? Here you go. What do we give our Lord? Okay, let's review this. Whose birthday? Who's getting the presents? Everyone else under the sun. It kills me. Holiday treats for your dogs. They can't even see the different colors. We decorate them in red and green so our dogs will be happy on Christmas. Let me encourage you to do this. Every Christmas, honor God by giving Him something. maybe a monetary thing. Maybe just saying, you know what, God's given me this talent and I've been using it for me. And I need to do this for Him. Maybe there's something that's been nagging at you. I know God's not pleased with this, but I keep doing it anyway. Make that your present. Maybe, and I think this happens a lot, especially with those who have been believers, I know I should be doing this, but I just don't want to. You know, I can't memorize. You can't. You just haven't been. I can't evangelize. No, but Jesus said He would give the disciples the words that they needed when it was time. Won't He do the same for you? And for a lot of us, I know I should be doing this, but I don't want to do that. Would you make that your gift to God? And just one thing, notice that the righteous reign in life comes through the one man, Jesus. Which means we're not manufacturing this on our own. It is the power of Christ and the life of Christ being worked out in us as we yield to Him. In other words, we need to spend a lot of time saying, God, I need Your help with this one. Because I'd like to move beyond it for Your glory because I love You more than my comfort and my sin. And I need Your help. Would you honor Christ on Christmas by giving Him something? Chances are, if you do this, you'll become a much better gift giver through the year. Let's close in prayer, and then we're going to sing, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But please, would you take time today to think about, this is where I need to go to honor Christ this Christmas. This is what I need to give. This is what I need to do. Lord, I thank You for the day that You've given to us, and we thank You for the life of Christ, which superabounds over the sin of Adam. And thank You for Your love. I thank You for the message of the cradle. But Lord, the message of the cradle was to remind us of the cross and the empty tomb. It's a reminder that though You did not come as King, conquering King, You will return as conquering King. And Lord, I pray that we would celebrate Your return now by making You King, Lord, over our lives today. Breathe new life into this familiar story, that we might celebrate it with the joy of the committed. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we close?